Well, good morning. We sure do serve a good God, don't we? I'm thankful for that introduction. I don't feel like I deserve it, but I'm thankful for Mike, and he is right. We are 80% the same person, but I'm hoping that number is going to go up and up. I'm shooting for 100%. He's someone I look up to and love very dearly. We serve a very good God who loves us, who is committed to us, committed to working in us and through us and using us for his kingdom and for his glory. And even though my family and I live in Tennessee, Alaska is still home. It'll always be home to me. And it's just exciting every summer to be able to see the way God is moving and working, not only in the Valley congregation, but in the churches all around the state. And a part of that, the highlight of that for me, for my year, is camp. And even though camp was a little different this year in Homer, I'm so thankful for Steve Cannon and his family opening up their home to us. It was a great week filled with love and fellowship and good food and a good God. And I'm just thankful for you. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 as we consider the parable of the prodigal son, as we consider the idea of our own lostness and identifying our own lostness in both of these sons. And as you're turning there, I want to begin with a story and really with the question. Have you ever been lost? I mean, have you ever been truly lost? When I was in high school, I remember going on my first backpacking trip. And I love to hike. I love to go backpacking. I'm learning how to operate this technology up here. I love to go backpacking, love to go hiking. I went on my first backpacking trip on Indian Trail, started in Indian, just outside of Girdwood, and ended in Arctic Valley. And it was supposed to be 2 nights, but ended up being a lot longer than that, an extra day or two, because we ended up getting lost, me and a couple of my buddies. It was my first experience, and I thought I was done. I thought I was gone. It was a mix between our own stupidity and a mix between weather as the trail got washed out. And I remember us coming to a point where we said, okay, we've lost all hope of finding this trail, so we're just going to keep going. We're just going to keep moving along this valley until eventually we hit a road. Hopefully we'll have a bar of service. Hopefully we'll be able to find a car passing by and be able to get home. So we just plowed through anything that was in front of us. I mean, there was alder trees, there was tall, wet grass, and no matter what was in front of us, we just kept going, hoping it wasn't going to be a bear or a moose or something. We're just going to keep going until we hit this road. But we couldn't see where we're going, and so we ended up going one side up the valley and trying to get more altitude to be able to see over the trees to see, hopefully, what direction we should go. And over time, as we begin to hike, continue to hike, we come to realize that we've gained a lot of altitude, a lot more than we intended to. And so we finally can see the promised land. We can finally see a little bit of anchorage, and we can see the road, but we also see that we're on the side of a cliff. We don't have the ability to go down, and we don't really have enough food and water to go back. We're not quite sure what to do, but we have one bar of service, thankfully. And so we call our family. My dad says, just camp out for the night, eat the rest of your food, and then make a decision in the morning. But some of my friends' parents didn't react so calmly, called the troopers, and they ended up sending a helicopter out to come and rescue us. And of course, my parents have never let that down. My family's never let that down, that moment where we literally could see anchorage, but yet we had a helicopter come rescue us. And there's a lot of memories I have from that moment, from that story. I remember the joy that I experienced being out in God's creation, seeing his provision. I remember just the beauty. I remember the excitement I felt when I was finally home at a Taco Bell drive-thru. But I also remember the fear. I remember the nerves. I remember that feeling in my stomach of being lost. And the worst part about it for me was that I wasn't actually lost. I knew right where I was, I knew where I needed to be, but I was powerless to get there. You ever had that moment, that feeling of lostness? Maybe you have that feeling spiritually. You know where you are, you know where you want to be, but you just don't know how to get there. You feel stuck, you feel like you're walking in circles, you feel lost. This morning, as we discuss our own spiritual lostness, our own spiritual powerlessness, we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. And for many of us, this parable might be one of our favorites, right? It's a great story of redemption, of a young man who takes his inheritance early and squanders it in reckless living. But it's a story about a good father who lovingly embraces his son upon his return. But for us to fully grasp the mercy of God in this parable, we must first know how lost we are without God. If we don't fully understand and fully believe that we really are lost, that we really are powerless, we can't understand the magnitude of God's mercy. Amen. We can't understand the magnitude of God's grace unless we realize right where we are without God. We must understand our own recklessness. You see, for many of us, at least for me, I tend to think that I'm a generally good person. And so, therefore, grace is more like a curve on a test than a rescue mission. I'm 75% good. I've got it mostly figured out, but I do have some bad days here and there. I do say some words I shouldn't or think some things I shouldn't. And so grace covers the rest. But that's not what Scripture teaches us, is it? That's not what Scripture teaches us in the slightest. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags, your version may say. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, but God, being rich in mercy, saves us. That while we were yet enemies at our worst point, in the pit, in the pigsty, as we're going to see, that's when God comes in. That's when grace comes in. I want you to notice in chapter 15 of Luke, starting in verse 11 and 12, Jesus says that there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It's important for us to fully understand how insulting and shameful this would have been for this young son to do. It's insulting enough in our own society, in our own culture, when one of our kids decides to abandon us and to neglect us and to reject us and to go do their own thing. But in an honor-shame culture, like we have in this text, it's so shameful for this young son to say, I'd rather have your stuff than you. For him to ask for his inheritance and his property early is to wish his father was dead, to wish that I could receive what is mine after your death early, that I'd rather have the father's things over the father. It sounds a lot like me. It's exactly how we sound when we live recklessly, when we choose to do our own way, do our own thing, when we leave home for a foreign country and engage sin. We throw away our childhood and we turn our back on the Father. Now, maybe you and I maybe struggle to identify with this sort of radical abandonment, this radical rejection of the Father. Or maybe we say, that's how I used to live. That was back in the old days. So I think it's important for us, if we really want to understand our own lostness, to be able to understand God's mercy, we need to be able to take a spiritual inventory of our own walk and our own lives and to identify all the little ways that we have subtly left home, that we have subtly desired the foreign country over our own embrace with the Father. I love this quote from Henry Nouwen in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. This is what he says. Leaving home is, then, much more than a historical event bound to time and place. It is the denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being, that God holds me safe in an internal embrace, that I am indeed carved in the palms of his hands and hidden in their shadows. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has, quote, fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look for far and wide to find one. As I said, many of us consider ourselves to be reasonably moral people with a reasonable moral compass. Surely we've not lived as recklessly as this young man. Or maybe we consider this, as I said, the way we used to live, but not now. But as we begin to dig, as I begin to dig and actually honestly evaluate my heart and my walk, where I've been and what I've done and what I am doing, we begin to see the overwhelming evidence that we ourselves are this young son, that we ourselves leave home in all sorts of ways. We desire that far country. We desire to be satisfied with the things of the Father rather than the Father himself. And until we can come to own that truth, own the fact that our hearts have a tendency to be satisfied by good things but not ultimate things, until we can honestly admit that to ourselves, we cannot understand the radical love and grace and mercy of our Father. So my first question for you this morning is, in what ways have you left home? As you reflect and as you think, in what ways have you left home and gone to desire the far country? At its core, leaving home is ignoring the eternal embrace of the Father, to seek love in a place that cannot satisfy us. We were created to be loved and embraced by one thing, by one person, and that is God our Father and God our Father alone. So when we think of this parable, we often are left overwhelmed with the radical love and redemption of God our Father. We're encouraged, we're uplifted, we are overwhelmed, we're moved. With this first son, we get closure. We see him run back to the Father, and we're overjoyed. But that's not where the parable ends, if you remember the text. That's not where it ends. Coming back to chapter 15, we see that he understands his own lostness. He understands his own recklessness and the consequences of his actions. He sees the food that the pigs are eating, and he says, I want some of that. And that's his wake-up call. He realizes he's at the bottom, and he runs back to the Father. When he came to himself, verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And if that's where we end on a high note. But that's not where Jesus ends. You remember who he's talking to all the way at the beginning of the chapter? In verse 1, he's talking to tax collectors. When he was the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus continues the parable and begins to talk about the elder brother. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And so his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. begins to talk about the elder brother. And as he begins to talk about the elder brother, we begin to realize that both sons are lost. Both sons are alienated from the father. Both sons elevate the things of the father over the father. Both sons are lost. And while the lostness of the younger son is easier for us to identify, the lostness of this older brother is more difficult. You see, on the outside, the elder brother has it put together, has done everything right, didn't go off and squander his inheritance, and served his father daily. But when he sees the father's joy at the return of his younger son, his deep resentment and pride grows within him, and we see his true lostness. So I want you to notice at the very heart of it all, both brothers want the same thing. Both brothers have the same heart problem. Both brothers want the father's things over the father. The first son attempts to get the father's things by living recklessly, living very, very bad. He takes his inheritance early and he squanders it. He goes off to a foreign country. He desires the father's things over the father. But the older brother has the same problem. He just does it a different way. He tries to obtain the father's things by being very, very good, by living righteously. Look how many years I've served you. Look at all the things I've done for you. And you didn't even give me a goat. He elevates the things of the father over the father. You see, what's keeping this elder brother alienated from the father was not his sin, but his goodness. He's become his own moral standard. He's become his own God. He says, if I just stay and obey, if I serve him diligently, then I'll get what's rightfully mine. So when the younger son comes home, of course he can't be glad. Of course he can't have joy. Of course he can't celebrate. Because the father's wasting what he believes to be his stuff on this reckless brother of his. Notice what he says. This son of yours. When this son of yours comes home, he has just distanced himself from his brother and he's distanced himself from his father. When I was in high school, there was a man who was a few years older than me. And as I look out in the crowd, I know many of us remember him. Maybe some of you don't. Tony Collins. He was a few years older than me. Someone I looked up to a lot as an example of faith, as a friend, as a mentor, even just that few years separation when I was in high school. And I remember getting the news that he got brain cancer. And it really not only wrecked my world, but it really wrecked the world of our whole entire state. And I remember how diligently we spent time praying, how diligently we spent time gathering and battling with him against this cancer. And we were so convinced that God was going to beat this, that he was going to take care of this. A few of us, as you can see, even shaved our heads in solidarity with him. And I remember the news. I remember the night when I heard the news that he had passed away. And I'll never forget that feeling of rejection, that feeling of abandonment, that feeling of, I prayed and prayed and prayed. I did all these things. I went to every youth event. I've been at camp every year. What did I do wrong? God, you owe me. And see, what happens is, if we begin to develop the heart of the elder brother, we tend to put God in our pocket. We put God in our debt. You owe us, God. When we think like this, we put God in our debt. When life doesn't go our way, doesn't go the way we think it should, when we lose a loved one, when we get laid off from a job we enjoy, when our prayers don't seem to be answered like we think they should, instead of us resting in the joy and loving embrace of the Father, we begin to resent him because he owes us. This is the elder brother syndrome and the second lost son. But thanks be to God that the parable is not only about the lostness of the two sons, the parable is also about the radical grace of the Father. You see, when the younger son returns home, the father runs out to meet him. But in the same way, when the elder brother sits outside in his anger, the father comes out to meet him too. We see that the father comes out to both sons. Comes out to both sons. Verse 28, he was angry, he refused to go in, yet his father came out and entreated him. This is a radical picture of grace and love and mercy, and that in both the lostness of the young son and the elder brother, the father runs out to meet them right where they are. Reminds me of Romans chapter 5, we alluded to it a minute ago in verse 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. But God, the surpassing love of the Father is demonstrated in the fact that Christ died while we were yet enemies, while we were at our worst point, while we were among the pigs, still dead in our trespasses. That's the moment he died. Not after we got it all figured out, not after we got ourselves cleaned up, but in our worst point. His love is not rooted in our goodness, in our abilities. It's rooted in his own character and his loving grace. This is the picture of the Father as he runs out to meet us. The Father is depicted in this parable as a Father who celebrates in the redemption of his children, the redemption of his young son. Is this how we view God? Is this how you view God? As one who's just ready for you to come home? Who's just ready to embrace you? Scripture clearly affirms that God delights in and celebrates our redemption. Notice the way this theme comes out in all three of these parables in chapter 15. Verses 6 through 7, when it talks about the lost sheep, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verses 9 and 10, when she had found it, when she lost this coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verses 23 and 24, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. I don't really view God in this way. When I go and I squander my inheritance, when I go and I engage and indulge in my own desires, when I realize that I'm in the pit among the pigs, I tend to be a lot like this younger son, who instead of just running home into the arms of his father, prepares a speech, prepares a way to earn his way back into the house. Think about the example of Paul. I love the way Paul describes his own salvation. We know the way he persecutes the church, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 of Acts. Saul approved of, this is Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The very next chapter, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, for all the good that Paul did in his life, the way God used him to change the world, we know he never fully forgets what he did. We recognize that, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost," or "of whom I am chief." I'm the worst of the worst. But notice in the verse behind me the way he describes his salvation. "When he who had set me apart before I was born," this is Galatians 1:15 through 16, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Not reluctant. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He sees what Saul's doing. He sees the persecution. He sees the suffering of his people at the hands of Saul. And he was pleased to reveal his son. That's the heart of the father. That's a father who runs out. Doesn't hide in the house. Doesn't hide in the backyard. He runs out to embrace his children, to redeem his people. That's the heart of our Father. So what do we do? How do we respond? What do we do when we come to face with our own lostness, wherever you might be, whatever son you might identify with? For us to return to the Father, we must claim our childhood. We don't come back as lowly servants. We come back as children, as sons and daughters of the King. Because of his goodness, because of his heart, because of his love, because of his grace, we come back as children. The younger son says, I will arise, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. But the father doesn't do that. He barely listens to what his son's saying. He's too busy embracing him, wrapping him up in his arms. I have a tendency to come back with this speech. But if we want to come back in the house, come back to the Father, we've got to go all the way back. We've got to go all the way back and accept who God sees us to be. Accept who God declares us to be. We've got to come all the way back as a child. John puts it this way in John 1:11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. This is a gift that we receive, not achieve. It's not about our own power, not about our own family, not about our own will. It's about what God has done in his son Jesus through the power of his Spirit. He accepts us as a child. The father runs out to both sons and invites them into the home to celebrate. And this is the same invitation we have this morning. Some of you here might identify with this younger son. You might look at your own life and realize you've been living recklessly. You've been living for yourself. You've been engaged and indulging in what you want to do, living apart from the father. And just like the parable, the father invites you home. Invites you into his arms, invites you to be embraced by him. So let me encourage and challenge you this morning. If you're not a Christian, do it this morning. Put on Christ in baptism, be united with him, to be raised to walk in a brand new way of living, as Paul says in Romans 6. A brand new way of life. A brand new way of life. But some of you, perhaps maybe even most of you, identify with this elder brother. Right? You say the right things. You do the right things. You go to church every Sunday. You say your mealtime prayers. You live righteously. But in your heart of hearts, you've developed a resentment towards others and resentment towards the Father. So my challenge to you this morning is not to necessarily identify whether you're living righteously, but to identify the motive of your righteousness. Where's your heart? Why are you doing what you're doing? If you say, I go to church every Sunday, I read my Bible every day, I say my prayers all the time, therefore, God, you owe me a relatively good life, and you owe me a spot in heaven. If that's how you pray, if that's how you think in your heart of hearts, Jesus is your role model, Jesus is your example, but he's not your Savior. It's only when we come to understand our own lostness, our own helplessness, our own powerlessness. It's only when we get to that spot that we can truly understand the radical mercy and love and grace of our Father. Amen. So wherever you're at this morning, if you need prayers of the congregation, if you want to put on Christ in baptism, in whatever way we can love and serve you this morning, please come now as we stand and sing our invitation song.